I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. This is the last contrast that the Lord is making between how the false rabbis interpreted the law of God and how it's supposed to be understood, which Christ will give to them. So I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. So as the Word of God is read, please hear the Word read with attentive hearts and hearing in faith. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate your... love your neighbor and... Man... This may be a long message, folks. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, this last contrast that we're looking at this morning really is the climax of the six contrasts that he's been making. And it also, in many ways, summarizes all of the previous ones as well. It puts in prominent position the Christian virtue of love. And Jesus taught the importance of loving our brother many times in his earthly ministry, but now he commands us to even love our enemies, which takes an abundance of grace, does it not? Part of our Christian witness is that we show love that is superior to the kind of love that the world can produce. Ours needs to be higher. It needs to be greater and deeper. We're to show to the world that we are God's children by the character of the love that we display, because it's a God-like love. And so this is what Jesus is going to challenge us all in this morning. So love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, which is so contrary to our sinful nature. So let's begin by looking at the faulty Jewish view in verse 43. So you have heard that it was said, this is what the rabbis were teaching in the synagogues, this is what you understood them to teach. And he says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So let's break this down. You shall love your neighbor, nothing wrong with that, that's totally biblical, right? Have up on the screen Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where this comes from. And that verse says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now notice in the way that Jesus quoted this, he does not quote, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what the law actually required. By leaving that off, it allows them to be able to make their own rules on the kind of love you show your neighbor. See, the way God said it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we love ourselves quite a lot, don't we? We have an excessive love for ourselves, and that exaggerated love we're now to share with our neighbor. If you lop that off, if you prune it off, then you just have love your neighbor. So now you can define the amount of love by your own desires and the circumstances. So the way the rabbis taught it, they probably oftentimes left off the as your as your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, because they wanted to be able to twist and change the meaning of the love here that's being commanded. So it raises a question: if you're to love your neighbor, who is your neighbor? Well, the rabbis generally concluded that my neighbor is only a fellow Jew. So that's one way they understood it. Secondly, they also limited it to your fellow Jew in whom you had good relations with. So if you had a fellow Jew that you were out of sorts with, they really were not your neighbor, technically. So you didn't have to love them. Remember, the rabbis and the Pharisees in particular once described the Jewish mob of people that were interested in Jesus as those Jews who did not know the law of God. You remember that? John chapter 7. And he said, basically, they said of those Jews, they are accursed. So they would not define those Jews as their neighbors that they have to love. No, they pronounced a curse on them. So the rabbinical, the Pharisaical, the leading Jewish interpretation of you shall love your neighbor is, number one, basically it only refers to your Jewish neighbor, and secondly, it's someone that you like, someone you get along with, someone you're in good relations with. But not all of them, not all the Jews necessarily. Now Jesus will later teach that the neighbor, as defined in this requirement, includes anyone that you see with a need. And you remember that lawyer that asked Jesus that question when he was talking about what he must do to inherit eternal life, and this command came up, and to justify himself, he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? So here's a Jewish man coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they beat him up and stripped him and left him half dead. Well, a pious priest walks by and doesn't want to get very close, so he goes to the other side of the street, looks the other way, and moves on. Doesn't help. A Jewish scribe does exactly the same thing, walks by that wounded fellow Jew on the ground, bleeding, suffering. He walks by, ignores him, does not help him. But then a Samaritan that Jews despise, they were not on good terms at all. Jews and Samaritans were basically enemies of each other. Samaritan walked by, and what did he do? Well, just to remind you, He stopped. He cared for that Jewish man. He ministered to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He brought him on his own beast to an inn and paid the innkeeper for his stay there. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So what Jesus is saying is that if we're to love our neighbor, who's your neighbor? You can't limit it by nationalities. You can't limit it to someone that you like. Because here the Samaritan was the neighbor to the Jewish man. It was the Samaritan that loved his neighbor. And the priest and the Levite did not. So who is our neighbor? It's anybody. Anybody we see with a need that we can meet. He's our neighbor. It's not to be defined or restricted by whether it comes from a group that you like or dislike. It's everybody, basically. It includes everybody. So this is just how the Jewish mind distorted this commandment to love your neighbor. is they redefined it in ways that basically were unbiblical. To add to that, they also taught that you had the right to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor. So they restricted the neighbor to a very small category of people, basically. But then hate your enemy. And they believed they had God's divine approval to hate their enemy. So who were their enemies? Well, from the Jewish perspective, the enemy definitely included the Gentiles. And so that's why they would have nothing to do with Gentiles. They despised them. They were unclean. They were unholy. And so they were the people that you could legitimately hate. You could hate the Romans. You could hate the Gentiles. And that was God-approved hatred. And so they taught that you were allowed and even commanded to hate your enemy. We see this reflected even in the Apostle Peter in Acts 10. Remember, God, for Peter to understand that God was showing out his love and mercy on Gentiles, i.e. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion in Acts chapter 10, God had to do a supernatural vision with this sheet coming down full of unclean animals, and commanded Peter to rise and eat. Well, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean like that. But God uses that to teach him that there are no unclean people anymore. That the gospel can go out, God's mercy can go out to all kinds of people. Jewish people and Gentile people as well. But before Peter came to that insight, notice what he said in Acts 10:28. He's talking to Cornelius and the people there. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So even Peter's attitude towards Jews, it's unlawful. I'm breaking the law. If I associate with a Gentile or even go visit him, it is unlawful. I've committed a sin. Because they had the right to hate them because they were Gentiles. The Gentile was unholy, ungodly, unclean, and if you got close to them, you would pick up defilement from them. So you don't even go close to a Gentile. So they believed in their mind they had every right to hate their enemy. Of course, this is not taught in the Bible. To hate your enemy, but that's the way they understood it, and that's the way they treated other people. William Hendrickson, one of the Reformed commentaries, said, "It was in the midst of this intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, and intolerant environment that Jesus carried on his ministry." So now he's going to correct their faulty view of their view of what it meant to love your neighbor and also their view of hating your enemy. So Jesus now corrects them in verse 44. "But I say to you," so now he's speaking as with divine authority. Again, as I've said many times, he's the supreme interpreter of the law of God. And he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." So this would have been incredibly shocking to the Jewish people that were listening to this sermon. Love your enemies. Now be mindful, he's still talking about this way to respond to people personally. This is love your enemy as our responsibility as an individual to another individual. He's not talking about civil government. Civil government has a different role. They're to punish evil doers. But he's addressing our personal responsibility to our enemies. The word for love here is the famous word agapao. Agape love, you probably heard that in the noun form. And basically this word for love means to seek the good of others. It's a love that's not rooted in warm, fuzzy feelings of affection. Not that kind of a love. Or as J. Vernon McGee used to say, this is no sloppy agape kind of an idea. But this is a love that's rooted in your will. It involves your attitudes and actions. It's a commitment to do good to other people. It's also in the present tense, which means it should be ongoing and habitual. You should persevere in loving your enemies. Don't let your love grow cold in the face of abuses. Love your enemies. And notice the word enemies is also in the plural. Not just one category of enemy, all of your enemies. No matter what variety they may be a part of. Now this again was really nothing new because the Old Testament indicated this was their responsibility as well. For example, the Old Testament taught that that the Jewish people were to love the non-Jewish people, i.e. the Gentiles. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34, when a stranger resides with you in your land, a stranger here would be a Gentile, an outsider, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the stranger, the alien that lived among them, they were to love them as their self. So that command to love your neighbor as yourself includes Jews and non-Jews as well. You're to love them all as yourself. Now again, the rules for people living in Israel, those people had to assimilate into Israel's culture. It's a different thing than the debate we're having in America with the illegal aliens in our country. They had to assimilate within the nation of Israel. But you were to love them as you love yourself. Remember also, we find in the Old Testament that you're to do good to your enemy. So Exodus 23 verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under his load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So in other words, if you see your enemy and they're having problems and difficulties, and their ox or donkey is straying away, you go return it. You do good to your enemy. Proverbs 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. So this was the command even from the law of God. You don't hate your enemy. You do good to them. You love those Gentiles that are living among you. Even in Psalm 35, David said of those, he said, there are people that I do good to and they return my good for evil. They do me evil. And in Psalm 35, David said, yet when they are sick, I clothe myself in sackcloth. I fast for them. I pray for them as if they were my friend or my brother. I bow in mourning as if they were a dear family member. So even David illustrates the importance of doing good even to those who are your enemies, even those who do evil back to you. This is really nothing new. It's found even in the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on to add, not only are you to love your enemy, you're to pray for those who persecute you. You're to pray for them as well. What do you pray for them? Imprecatory prayer? No, I think you pray for God to save them. You pray for God to have mercy on their soul. They're on their way to hell unless they repent. I think if you love your enemy, the only kind of prayer is you want them to be saved. You want them to be forgiven. That's the attitude, I think, that Jesus has in mind here. Now again, we're talking on the personal attack level. I want to also draw in, pull in here, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, because if you have the King James Version, you'll find that some of this is also included in the verse. But it comes from Luke chapter 6, and I'll read this similar, same context. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So it brings out a few more ideas. We do good to those who hate us. We don't hate them because they hate us. We do good to those who hate us. We bless those who curse us. Paul in Romans 12 shared the same thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So again, this is on the personal level. Those who are persecuting us is in the present tense. So the idea is, even while you're being persecuted, pray for them. Plummer, another commentator, said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But return good for evil, that's divine." I think that's what Jesus is challenging us with. Jesus is certainly raising the bar in many ways from his previous command. Remember the last issue, the lex talionis, was you do not have the right to take personal revenge or retaliation against those who harm you. This last contrast is even higher than that. Love your enemy. Don't just not take retribution against them. Love them and pray for those who persecute you. One of the great examples of this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with him. He was a Lutheran pastor during World War II. He was captured by the Germans, put in prison. And he was eventually executed by the Nazis just a few weeks before the war was over in that area. But this is what he said about his enemy and about what Jesus is teaching in this verse. He said, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy and stand by his side and plead for God to him." Plead for him to God. You pray for him. Now, he also, Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he also tried to do away with Hitler. But on a personal enemy level, he prayed for his personal enemies. And in this, I think he's a great example for all of us in this regard. We should pray for God to save them. And after all, when you think about it, was this not the example of Christ himself on the cross? Did he not love his enemies? Did he not pray for those who were crucifying him? And on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Should we not imitate that kind of prayer for our enemies and those who persecute us? Did not Stephen reflect the heart of Jesus when he was being stoned in Acts 7? And right before he died, he cried out, "Do not hold this sin against them." He prayed for God to forgive them. And was not the Apostle Paul, when he's in prison about to die and be executed by the Roman government, did he not pray against those who were against him, his enemies, may it not be counted against them? This is the heart attitude of Jesus that he wants us to imitate. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, why should we do this? Well, we have variety of reasons that Jesus gives. Number one, so that you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. So in verse 45, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So we are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, so that, for the purpose that, we may be sons of our Father who's in heaven. Now, don't misinterpret what the Lord is saying. He's not saying by loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you, you make yourself into a son of God. You certainly don't merit it or you don't earn it. But by loving others, we demonstrate that we are already sons of God. That's the meaning here. It's to show who we are. It's to demonstrate what family we're a part of. We're the family of God. So it's very important to see Jesus' logic here. He's not saying by loving others you can earn your way or make yourself a son of God. No, it's to demonstrate that you already are one. And in this sense, children reflect the characteristics of their father in many ways. And our Father loves, and His love is a supernatural love, and that's the love that can be reflected in us. He goes on to add to this that you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, you'll be sons of your Father in heaven because you'll imitate God's love, God's common grace love for all kinds of people, good people and bad people. God has a common grace goodness, a common grace love, if you will. It's not a saving love, but it's a common grace love. He causes His Son to shine. Notice, He causes it. He is sending the blessings of sunshine not only on the good, but on the evil. He sends His rain to moisten the crops of both the righteous and the unrighteous. He shows goodness. He shows kindness. He shows common grace, love to all kinds of people. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to imitate. He doesn't say imitate God in His saving love. That's restricted to the elect. He says imitate God in His common grace love, which He does in fact bestow upon all kinds of people. And when you love your enemy, love your neighbor, when you love your enemy also and pray for them, then you're doing the kind of love that God does in His common grace. He shows common grace love by sending His Son and His rain upon all people. So when we love our enemy and when we pray for those who persecute us, we are showing ourselves to be sons of our Heavenly Father because He loves people the same way in common grace. That's the pattern. That's what we're to aim at. That's what we're to be like. In all of this, He's trying to say that we are to demonstrate this kind of love that God has. And again, it's His common grace love. And then Jesus goes on to say that when you love people this way, when you love even your enemies and pray for those even who persecute you, your love will be an unnatural love. It'll be a supernatural love. It'll amaze people. It'll be an incredible witness to them that we're part of a different family. We're part of the family of God. That we are different. That's part of the witness factor of these verses. And so he goes on to say in verse 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You don't get any reward. If you love those who love you, there's nothing special about that. There's nothing supernatural about that. Everybody loves people who loves them, for the most part. There's no reward in that. Now, of course, all rewards ultimately that we would get in heaven are from God's grace, so it's There's not like any merit here, but Jesus is making the point, you're not doing anything special or unordinary, because everybody loves them, loves those who love them. Now, you may get a participation ribbon, something, but there's no reward. Nothing great about that. And then he goes on to say, do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, this would have stung. Now he's bringing in these tax collectors. And Jesus is saying, if you only love those who love you, your love is no better than a tax collector. Well, you say that to your average Jew, and you would have made the hair on the back of their head bristle, because they hated and despised tax collectors. You're saying that I'm no better than a tax collector? Tax collectors, of course, as we know, they bought the rights from the Roman government to collect Roman taxes. And then sometimes they would sublet it out to other people. But the way they made their money is they charged above and beyond what the Roman taxes required, and then they kept all the excess. So they would charge as much as they possibly could, and some of them, like Zacchaeus, became filthy rich because of that. And that's why the Jewish people looked down upon them as thieves and extortionists. They called them licensed robbers for aligning themselves with the hated Romans, taking their side, doing their dirty work for them. So that they so despised them that anything a tax collector touched was considered to be defiled. And they were even considered to be anathema. And yet what Jesus is implying is that if you only love those who love you, tax collectors do that. You're no better than a dirty, vile tax collector. Just a money-grubbing sinner. Your love is no better than that if you only love those who love you. No, he wants his disciples to have a higher love than what you can find in the world. And then in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So now he brings in the Gentiles that they would have despised. And he's saying, that kind of a love, there's nothing. It's just totally ordinary. It's common. Even a depraved heart can love somebody who loves them. Nothing special at all. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that our love must be different. It must be like God's love. It must be greater than what the depraved heart of man can produce to show that you are my children, to demonstrate that you're in my family. Spurgeon wrote, to hate your enemy is manlike, but to love your enemy is godlike. And that's what Jesus is trying to impress upon his disciples. So we finally come to the last part of what Jesus commands his disciples to be, and it's in verse 48. And he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now Jesus kind of sums it all up with this command that we should be perfect. Primarily, the idea would be perfect in our love as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And even in this is not anything new, because in Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, basically the same command was already given to Israel. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And in the Septuagint, that word blameless is the same word perfect that Jesus is using in Matthew 5:48. You're to be blameless, you're to be perfect before the Lord your God. So again, this is in the Old Testament as well. Jesus is just digging it up out of all the the debris that had been piled over it and bring it out into the sunshine again so they understand what God requires of them. Our love is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now that raises some issues, doesn't it? Because we can't be perfect in this way. We can love, but our love will never be perfect love. It will be flawed. It will be temporary. It will be defective at times. But nevertheless, we're to aim at this. This is our aim. This is a high standard indeed. We're going to fall short a million times in this. Just kind of like telling a pole vaulter to take a 15-foot long pole and pole vault over a bar that's a mile up in the sky. I mean, it's just absolutely beyond us. But we're to aim high. Don't aim low in your heart's love for others. Aim high. You won't reach it in this life on a practical level for sure, but we will in heaven one day. So don't be satisfied with the lukewarm love now, but strive to love all people, even your enemy, as yourself. Paul said, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." This particular command, therefore, you are to be perfect, has an imperatival force to it, but it's actually a future tense. And I think both ideas are in view here, because one day we will be perfect. You translate it literally, therefore you will be perfect. And again, this Greek has a command force to it, but also I think a very encouraging idea that one day we shall be perfect. By the grace of God, when we're glorified and we stand in the presence of our Savior. But even now, we have the Holy Spirit who can help to grow our love for even our enemy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's true, we won't be perfect, but we can move and make progress going in that direction of loving even our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. But of course, to even make any headway at all, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness. We need His imputed righteousness to us. So that if there's anyone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, you will never be able to love your enemy or to pray for those who persecute you until you first experience the forgiveness of your own sins. And so the gospel would encourage you and call upon you and command you to come to Christ and be saved. To confess your sins to Him. Come with all of your sins. Confess them to Him. Turn away from them and turn to the Lamb of God who with His precious blood can wash away your sins and make you white as snow. And when you come to know God through Jesus Christ, then you get the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You get a new nature that can help you to do what the world really cannot do. And that's to even love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. For by His grace and His power, God's people can experience to some degree loving our enemy and praying for our persecutors. Again, our love will only be finite. Only God's love is infinite. And the most we will ever attain to in our love, even for our enemy, is a faint shadow of the glory of His love. But nevertheless, aim high. And whatever enemies you have in your life right now, pray for God to give you the grace to love them and to pray for those who persecute you. In 1987, the IRA, which was the Catholic terrorist group in Ireland, you know, you had all this conflicts between the Catholics in the south and the small remnant of the Protestants in the north. In 1987, the IRA, again the Catholic terrorist group, set off a bomb in a town west of Belfast, which was predominantly Protestant. 11 people died, 63 were wounded. And Gordon Wilson, who was a godly man, he was a Methodist, he was a cloth merchant, but he loved Christ. He was a devout Protestant follower of the Lord. He and his 20-year-old daughter were buried under 5 feet of concrete and brick when that bomb went off. Gordon was rescued alive, but his daughter was not. And the last thing she said to her father, grasping his hand, was, "Daddy, I love you very much." But she died. From his hospital bed, Wilson said, I'll just give you an amazing quote. He said, "I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring Marie back. I shall pray every night that God will forgive them." Now, this is the example of a man who is praying for his persecutors. He showed a love for his enemies, even in the loss of his own daughter. Once recovered, Wilson crusaded for reconciliation and peace between the Catholics and the Protestants. He spoke out against violence, and he constantly was telling everybody, "Love is the bottom line. Love is the bottom line." And that's what he preached. The Protestant extremists that were planning on avenging the bombing were persuaded to stand down through his influence. And he met with the IRA responsible for the bombing and the death of his daughter, and he personally forgave them and asked them to lay down their arms. And such love can only be empowered by God's love. And when Wilson finally died in 1995, all Ireland, Catholics and Protestants alike, and Britain, honored this ordinary man for his special and uncommon love for those that most everybody else would hate. God can help us love people like that. That's a witness to the world that God's love is far greater than just common, ordinary human love. That God's people, with God's blessing and spirit and power in their life, can do what the world simply would stand back and be amazed at. We can even love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. The reason why we can do that is because not only have we received God's common grace blessings, His sunshine, His rain, but we've also, as God's elect, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've received His special redemptive love. And those who know His special redemptive love in Christ Jesus, that even though we were His enemies, that He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, to willingly suffer the pain and the torture and the punishment that we deserve, and we have been saved because of that great love for us when we were His enemies. And because that love can live within us, we can show the same love to our enemies as well. Paul wrote these amazing words in his letter to the Romans, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So who are your enemies this morning? Who are the people you're at odds with, the people that have harmed you, the people that have done you wrong? Can you hate them? That's what the world would do. Jesus says, love them. you have opportunity to do good to them. Pray for them that God might save them, because that's God's love. And we who have known the redemptive special love of God through His special grace can have, with His help and grace and power, that kind of love even towards our enemies, that we love them and we pray for them, because that's the love of God. And we are His children. And when we love others with that kind of love, we show that we're in His family and demonstrate that He is our Father. Well, again, this is impossible for us apart from the grace of God and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So now it's our privilege to turn to the Lord's Supper. And I would just ask you that if at this point, maybe in your own mind and heart, there are people that you have carried a grudge against, people that you have become bitter against, people that you have quite frankly hated, which we're still capable of doing, that you would confess that as sin. Any other sin that the Lord brings to your heart and mind, that you would confess it as sin and pray for God to forgive you, but also to give us more grace so we can love our enemy rather than hate our enemy as Christ commands us. And the reason why is because Christ loved us and He died for us. When we were His enemies, He loved us so that we could be forgiven and filled with His Spirit and reflect the very love of our Father. But we should remember Christ and His death, His agony, His pain, His suffering, because this is the height of God's love for us. Jesus came and died to save us.